The following Sunday school session is part of our study through the Book of Philippians at Grace Providence Church in Cerritos, California. For more information, visit our website at www.graceprovidencechurch.org.
So anyway, so we've been saying we're at the end, but we really now are at the end. This is the last four verses of the letter, and Paul is kind of closing this up. So we have a new player this week, J.B. Lightfoot. You can see he was contemporary with Spurgeon, and he was the Bishop of Durham, which is in the north of England. And he is quite a well-respected Bible scholar. Moises Silva refers to him often. So we have mentioned him before, but not he hadn't really joined the team at that point. So we're going to add him to the team today. Okay. So our last four verses, somebody would read those out for us.
Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Amen. So Paul is wrapping up here, and you see that that Paul ends here with a doxology. It's a good place to end. It's a good way to really sum up everything that's gone before. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. In a doxology, it's pretty simple, really. It's made up of two Greek words, doxa, which refers to glory, and the logos, which is the word. We find that in many places. And so basically, a doxology is just a word about glory, a declaration of praise. And of course, this is a doxology in three words.
Is there a reason that they put the "and" between God and the Father? Because this says to our God and Father, which makes the same thing. That almost sounds a little like it's separating.
Well, in other places where there is, instead of putting them together but listing them separately, it is an emphasis.
Oh, okay.
That not only is he our God, but he is our Father as well. And
he's our Father.
Yeah. And that's an important part of what we want to see in this passage, is that there is no other religion on earth among men where the participants in that religion have this type of relationship with the deity. The deity is always a distant, remote thing in every religion except for Christianity. In Christianity, we have an actual bond, a familial relationship, as well as subjects of a king. We are the children of a king. And that is unique to Christianity. And so I see that as an emphasis. In other places where it's listed out separately, spirit and mind. Remember, in the early parts of Philippians, he wanted to make a distinction between the different parts of the way we relate to God. So Spurgeon said this, and that forever and ever, we have a situation here. Ed has reminded us of this a lot. Verily, verily, truly, truly. It is an absolute emphasis. And if we look at the Amplified, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever through endless eternities of the eternities. Amen. Or it could be through all the ages of all ages. And it's just meant to mean that it is absolute and infinite. And so there's an emphasis there in that. But it also is important that we see it as our Father as well. This is what Matthew Henry had to say. Somebody read that for us.
God is to be considered by us as our Father. Now unto God and our Father, it is a great condescension and favor in God to own the relation of Father to sinners and allow us to say to Him, our Father. It is also a great privilege and encouragement to us to consider Him as our Father, as one so nearly related and who bears so tender an affection towards us. We should look upon God, under all our weaknesses and fears, not as a tyrant or an enemy, but as a Father who is disposed to pity us and help us.
Mm-hmm. That's an important distinction for us as Christians and believers. We have an awesome, all-powerful, omnipotent God, but He is a Father and a familial relation to us as well. And that is what can give us courage in our low points and in our times of testing. Now, I'm going to throw this one in for free, but it's important.
And do not call anyone in the church on earth Father, for you have one Father who is in heaven.
I don't know if any of you have belonged to that organization in your lives, but I don't know how they get past this. I really don't.
But then speaking outside of your own family, you can call your own father, father.
Yes, and that's why the Amplified makes that distinction, which could be misunderstood in the KJV or something, some other translation. You could say, well, nobody's father anymore. We have no families anymore. And then later on when he says, you know, if you must leave your father and mother, and if you love your family more than you do me, you could pile that all up and get some big misunderstanding, which is not intended at all. So I think the Amplified does us some good here, where it shows us that it is earthly fathers of authority within the church.
Isn't it interesting too that Ed just last week was preaching on the whole thing about Jesus rebuking the Jews? They claim different people to be their father.
Abraham.
God.
Yeah.
Moses is our father. Abraham is our father.
Yeah.
God's our father. He's like, not so much.
Yeah, really. I don't know whose family you're in, but it isn't mine. Okay.
But that transferred over to the church in Corinth, too. So it must have been a really ingrained idea.
Oh, you mean the when they're following, like, mm-hmm. Cephas and yeah,
and,
yeah.
I
mean, that is so true today, though, isn't
and then
it?
They trump them, so I mean,
MacArthur and Chuck Smith
and
these guys.
That's just human nature, don't you?
Yeah, they become bigger. And even in people that should know better, we become followers of men so easily. Al Martin in the East Coast, and it's just, yeah, we're easily misled or led, and even with no bad intention, it's just our human nature to imprint on the mother duck, I guess you'd say. Okay. So moving on, we'll get to verse 20 now, 21, I should say. Okay, somebody want to read 21 again for us? This is the Amplified.
Remember me to every saint, born again believer in Christ Jesus. The brethren, my associates, who are with me, greet you. All the saints, God's consecrated ones here, wish to be remembered to you.
Okay. So Paul is writing to, this is directed to the Philippians, and he is including all of those various groups of believers that he is sending their greetings to. Now, let's see here. The ESV really helps us here a little bit. It uses the word greet in all three places. The Amplified uses remember and greet and remembered. And the ESV uses greet, greet, greet. And the reason for that is that it's the same word or variable of the same word each time. And asposomai, which is to salute or to greet. And so I think the ESV is helpful here because it really is, although we have no trouble with 21 in the Amplified or even in the KJV, it's not a doctrinal problem, but the word greet has some attachments to it, so that by using this word greet, we're seeing that there is a fellowship of the saints. And by using this word three times, he's really alluding to a very strong bond of fellowship.
So, Jim, I got a question for you. In mine, I got New King James, 22. It says, "All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household."
Yeah.
That seems really odd that Caesar's household is not.
I stopped at, you notice I stopped at 20.
Oh, you have
22A.
Got it.
Because we're going to deal with those guys separately.
Cool.
Who are they? Yes. Yeah, we're going to deal with that separately. That's why I stopped at 22A. But right now I'm just concerning us with that word that he uses three times. And this use, he's trying to apply or imply that there is this complete bond between believers. Paul expresses his love for the members of the Philippian church and his concern for their spiritual well-being. His use of the word "every" instead of "all" indicates that he intended that each saint should be greeted. Uh-oh. Not all the saints should be greeted. Uh-oh.
It'll go off in a minute.
Okay. Housekeeping. Housekeeping. Okay. And so the words within the verses, I think that's why a lot of our commentators get down into the weeds and start talking about words. What do these words mean, and what do they mean in this context? And so it is important sometimes that we dwell on individual words if there's some haze or confusion about a passage. But here the difference between every and all is subtle, but it means that his intention was that all the saints should be greeted, each individual saint. And he cares for them as individual persons, as does God. Now, fellowship, I'm using sort of MacArthur's outline here, and he called this the fellowship of the saints as one of his points. And fellowship doesn't always mean we gather together for meal, we gather together for service. It doesn't always mean that. In fact, if we stop and think about it, we have fellowship with all the saints all around the world, everywhere, even though we don't meet in the same place or at the same time, and we may never even meet them or know them. But there is an implied to us fellowship of all the body of Christ, the world around. And a lot of times we can take comfort in that. We're a very small body here. And we look around at the world and it looks huge, and it is huge by comparison to our little group here. But when we pause and think on the fellowship that we have around the world, there are millions of born-again believers, millions of Christ's children all around the world who are praying for the advancement of the kingdom, who are seeking souls to be saved for the kingdom. And when we can place ourselves into that group, there's a lot more encouragement that we can have from that. And not just we piteous few, as Henry V would say.
Franklin Graham had an interesting article in the paper, in the comments, because he was talking about the persecution of Christians and how it's actually increasing over the years instead of getting less, especially Middle East, Africa, areas like that that are heavily Muslim. And I know it's just like anything else. You use the word Christian. Is it?
Yeah.
Are they, Christians because they aren't something else? Is it something because your family was 2,000 years ago, especially in areas like that? It's a more of a sociological thing.
Right.
But he put out a very good point about the church that's not being persecuted. I mean, we are in small ways, but nothing like what they are. Being killed and being kidnapped and everything that goes with everything. And I was thinking, maybe that's something as a sidebar that we need to investigate as a church. How can, besides praying, which is the most important, can we help brethren that are in these areas that are being persecuted? I mean, I know that there's like Samaritan's Purse and place, things that do that, but I was just going to throw that out and say, because that seems to be something we should be concerned about, that falls under this, I think, a little bit.
Yeah.
So,
I think one of the main things that can be done and I don't know exactly what the mechanism would be, is they need to know that they're not just them in this little village or wherever that is, that there is a whole world out here that's praying and seeking.
They need the hope and the knowledge that there are people that know what's happening to them and praying for them, because then their trust in God really, really increases and is strengthened.
So not to go down a political side road, but when Trump first came in, one of the things he did is he said he wanted to allow for more Christians to come in as refugees, and he caught a rash.
He
isolated them out, but they're the ones being persecuted.
Yes. Right.
So,
well, I think he isolated them coming in and isolated Muslims staying out.
Exactly.
So, yeah, he got that. But
for pragmatic reasons.
But maybe for a discussion later on, but I just wanted to bring it up because I tend to forget a lot.
No, there is. And like you were saying in the beginning, too, they identify Christians as anything that's not Muslim.
Exactly.
You know, you've got your Coptics, you've got your Maronites, you've got all these little sects who are really off the tracks if you look doctrinally. But then there are true believers in every place. And America, I mean, nobody wants to say this out loud, but America is a Protestant Christian country. Not a Catholic country, a Protestant Christian country. And that should be the priority for immigration. Is Protestant Christians. I'm meddling. Okay. Now, Spurgeon, in our day, this is fairly common in large churches, but it must have been common in Spurgeon's time, too. Somebody read this for me. This is...
And give them all my love and tell them how grateful I am to them. These hearts, solutions ought to be common in every Christian assembly. I always appreciate that wonderful respectability that exists in some places of worship where nobody else knows anybody else. They are too respectable to become acquainted with their brethren. If you are in Christ Jesus, get to know one another. Salute every saint in Jesus Christ.
And he had a huge church.
He did. He had a huge church, well over 100 years ago. And he must have had the same kind of thing that we see in the large churches today. That's one of the things that when I was first coming to faith and running into people from the Calvary system, they would be there week after week and they didn't know anybody. Nobody knew them. They could come and go without any intervention in their life. And I just thought, what kind of Christianity is this? How does that work? And so it's very prevalent in large works today. And in some cases, it's intentional because people don't want to be confronted. They don't want to be called out or singled out. So they will go to a church intentionally so that they can sit in a pew back in the back somewhere over in the corner and really not be confronted with their spirituality or anything of the sort. So in some cases, it's not the fault of the belief of the church. Okay, so Paul reminds us here about our identity as saints, and MacArthur calls this the character of the saints, and the character of a saint is really inherent in the definitions. The Greek word hagios is saint, or hagiai, which is plural for saints. And these are the definitions that can be applied to it. Set apart ones, separated ones, sanctified ones, holy ones. In fact, it's even used in Mark to refer to the elect angels, those coming with Christ at his return. So holy ones or sanctified ones, it is those who are separated. Somebody want to get this one for us? Anybody?
God's holiness is his utter and complete separation from sin. A saint, therefore, is someone who has been separated from sin to God for holy purposes. In Christ Jesus, verse 21, is the spiritual sphere in which sainthood is the reality. The saints are those who are in Christ Jesus Christ. That reality is unique to Christianity. The adherents of other world religions do not see themselves as being united with their deity. Mm-hmm. Yeah. When did this start not meaning the church in general as a saint and become what it is in Catholicism today? When you know, because what's his face? Francis just canonized two children as saints from the miracle of Fatima 100 years ago. And I was reading it this morning, and this woman is, I've been praying to the one young boy for years and years, and he has finally answered all my prayers for my children. And I'm like, oh, I feel so bad for you. But when did this divide start? That it was interpreted so differently.
Well, I think we began to see it, what we were alluding to earlier. I think we began to see it with the church following, you know, Cephas and following Apollos. And I think we began to see men's human nature was to venerate certain Paul. Paul was in great jeopardy of becoming Saint Paul very early on because of his prominence. And I think that once one is saved, one looks upon the person that led them to the Lord with an awe and a reverence. And if you don't, if you're not taught properly early, you can form these kind of bonds where that person becomes an intercessor with Christ for you, you know, and then it's just a short putt from there to institutionalize that type of thinking.
And I know as Christianity spread, one of the techniques they used was wherever you evangelized, instead of a church in a certain area, because you see this in South America a lot, you pick a local famous person or something, you make them a saint, and that way the people identify with that person, and then they become a part of the church.
Oh, yes.
Kind of, because they're not saved.
Yeah.
They're not saved into Christ, but yet if you put this person there and call him a saint, then, oh, well, I know him. I'll pray to him. I'll
right.
do this and so that, and it's a way of control.
I do know some of this, that Constantine, when he said, the whole empire is going to be Christian.
Right.
You're going down to the river and you're getting baptized.
Maybe that's...
And there was this assimilation of their deities and their holidays that got brought in
right.
then for sure. But I'm wondering if what you're asking, when did the word saint get transferred
yeah,
those
that,
high and lifted up ones?
Yeah.
I wonder if even after the first martyrs, if they started being venerated at some
sure.
point. I don't know.
Yeah. St. Placid and his fellow martyrs. I always remember them. Because
huh.
that was my birthday was their sort of saint's day. But and they were kicked out when they had to do the readjustment. They had more than 365, and so they couldn't each have a day anymore. And back, I can't remember how long ago this was, but the church went through and not unsainted, but just removed from the calendar a bunch of saints.
You can still be a saint, but you didn't have your own
day. Like, you didn't have your own day, feast day, or whatever.
Or bright enough to say, yeah. He could be the day saint, and then there's a night saint, and then carved up into hours.
Or maybe you could just share.
Well, some of it was innocent enough, too, because as the church grew larger and larger, it needed administration. Churches need to have administration. You can't just all come together and hope that things come out well. So leaders, you know, deacons, elders were chosen. Larger churches, those deacons, then bishops started coming in. Paul is acting kind of like a bishop because he's moving between churches and administering them sort of as a presbytery. And so you can see how these things started out of necessity and then became etched in stone and done in repetition. Things that... So many unbiblical things that we do in the church because we need order. We need some kind of order. They're not biblical admonishments, but they are necessary in order to get things done in a timely manner, right?
Some of them are the confusion of what was narrated as what happened versus what is normative. So
yes.
The apostles, there were 12 of them, one down, you had the other guy.
Matthias.
Pick it out. They were unique.
Yeah,
and people propagate that going forward, and they shouldn't. There are no more apostles. I mean, that's the faulty place that the papacy sits on. You know, that Peter is being repeated over and over again, and that wasn't ever meant to be repeated.
No,
the foundation, like it says in Ephesians 4.
Yes, the rock wasn't Peter. The rock was what Peter said.
And you lay one foundation and you build up.
Yeah, exactly. So. Exactly. Well, and that's part of an answer for you, Joanne. The apostles themselves were probably the first saints. The first ones to, once they got the organization in, they would refer back to these guys. They had written the epistles that were the scriptures. it was probably a very easy thing to just say, ah, you know, those are the big wheels. They've gone on before us, and they've got a real good connection in heaven, and we'll work through them. But Paul uses the term saint over 40 times in the New Testament, but not once. He always means any and all true believers, born-again believers. He never means someone who's canonized for miracles or a sacrificial life. Never. In 40 times that it's used, it never refers to anything but the saints, those believers.
I remember one time I was teaching a Bible study to the pledges in the fraternity I was part of, and Kurt Asplund, whom a lot of you know, who'd been raised in a very liberal Episcopalian church, when I read the opening verses in the book of Romans, and I said, do you realize that if you're in Christ, if you're trusting in Christ and born again, you're a saint? He just lost it. He's like, what?
Yeah.
He's like, are you out of your mind? Blah, 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 blah.
God forbid. Yeah exactly.
But
yeah,
that's
no.
What we've been taught.
I know. And that's because saint has become so distorted in our reality that even Christians today who know better would kind of halt at using the word because it's been so fouled up by that bunch in Rome. There's so many things that they've kind of taken away from us. Communion, we're very careful with the way we do communion because the Romans have really ruined it. And other things. It's almost like when we were at Restoration, we kept the calendar. We would just preach on through the calendar, the ecclesiastical calendar. But it's so corrupted by Rome that you really feel like, are we Romanizing ourselves here? They've ruined some of Christianity for us by the things that they've done to it. And we should be able to call ourselves saints without worrying about it. I'll throw this in.
Not to prolong the saint question or Joanne's question, but part of this whole thing within Catholicism, because I came from that tradition too, is the doctrine of purgatory. Mm-hmm. Because if you buy purgatory, then this whole thing of canonization is kind of the validation or the verification that this person has now moved into heaven.
Yes.
And so that those concepts, which are all very screwed up, but are also very intertwined, become interdependent.
Yeah.
There are assumptions and expectations put on people that you continue to pray for those who have died because you're helping to, right?
Right.
To be penitential on their behalf to move them through the process faster. And then tag on to that is this concept that one who is finally in heaven now has the ear of God and therefore is in a more direct position to intercede for you, and hence the reporting of the miracles and the whole business as the confirmation. So it's a closed system.
Yeah, it is.
Based on a lot of gross misinterpretation in Scripture,
it's of course a system that's blown apart just by the fact that Christ stands in front of God and He is pleading for us.
Amen.
You know, God is listening.
Isn't that ironic?
Right. It's like
Peter,
you don't
says
need,
there is only one.
You go to Christ.
But if you miss that verse.
But you see, you need the book to learn that stuff, and the book's chained to a pulpit up in the front, and you can't read it.
Nobody can read it.
Yeah, that's what we're on about.
But you know what? If you take the grid that you're taught into the book, you read through an awful lot of things.
Yeah.
And so whether you have access to it or not, if you're not thinking about it, or if you're already predisposed to see things and not see other things, you don't get it.
Yeah. And I think all of us have kind of gone through that, coming, probably most of us, saved with, not in a reformed manner.
Yep.
Yeah, so. And then when you see that, you do have a different grid that you're reading through. Things look different.
I'm watching a series called The Last Kingdom, and it's about the Vikings and the Celts in England in early days, in early Christianity. And on last night's episode, they were anointing a king for Cumberland. They're slowly taking back England. King Alfred, who's in Wessex, is slowly taking back Anyway, they're going to anoint this king, Cuthbert, in, or not Cuthbert, Cuthbert's the saint. And they have Saint Cuthbert. They have him in a box. And they bring out Saint Cuthbert, and he's a saint because he didn't, he probably landed in a peat bog because his body has been preserved. And so they're claiming that it's a miracle because he hasn't decayed. And so Saint Cuthbert is brought out in the box, and the king kneels down, and he holds Cuthbert's hand when he is anointed king of Cumberland. So they're anointing him with Cuthbert's dead hand, preserved probably in a peat bog, and that's how he got to be a saint. He didn't decay as others do. Anyway, it's very very interesting stuff. Okay, so let's get back to Bill's question about what happened to those guys in the court of Caesar. We've got four groups of believers here that we're being referred to. We've got one greetee, and then we have three greetors. So the greetees are the saints in the congregation at Philippi. And one of the groups of greetors are those brothers who were with Paul. That's an interesting bunch, too. And then we have the saints in the churches in Rome, the wider body of saints in Rome. And then finally, we have those of Caesar's household. Well, first, let's deal with those brothers who were with Paul. Now, he distinguishes that group from the others, from the main body of Roman saints, and he lists them separately. And if we look at that list of what people believe could have been, this is who's on it. Now, we know about Timothy and Epaphroditus because we've been talking about them in earlier. Tychius could have been there. Onesimus, the runaway slave, could have been there. And some conclude that either Mark or Luke or both of them could have been there as well. Now, we don't have that from the scripture.
Oh, the Luke one, right at this point where all this is happening, the book of Acts goes from a third person to second. So he says we, as opposed to before that, he said they. Mm-hmm. So now Luke...
We. Now, Luke is we. Yeah, so he showed up at some point during there. Okay.
So from the he wrote it, then he's there.
Okay. So we do have some evidence that maybe all of them were there at the time. But he distinguishes this group as a special greeting, as a separate greeting. So now let's look at chiefly they that are of the household of Caesar. So somebody want to read Matthew Henry's take on this?
There were saints in Caesar's household. Though Paul was imprisoned at Rome for preaching the gospel by the emperor's command, yet there were some Christians in his own family. Perhaps the apostle fared the better and received some favor by means of his friends at court.
Okay. Yeah.
Interesting.
Now, MacArthur in his sermon outline calls this the joy of the saints, and I'll try to explain that a little bit. Yeah, now everybody, most of the commentators thought, well, it must be slaves in the household. Maybe they would come and serve Paul or something. Nobody really holds out a lot of hope that it was higher born people in the household, but I don't see any, and there's some evidence. That's why Mr. Lightfoot's with us this week, because he did some very interesting research. This was Calvin's take on it. Somebody want to read Calvin for us?
Household of Nero. Thing well deserving to be noticed, for it is no common evidence of divine mercy that the gospel had made its way into the sink of all crimes and iniquities. It is also the more to be admired in proposition, as it is a rare thing for holiness to reign in the courts of the sovereigns.
Yes. So Calvin's pointing out that this is not a casual thing to mention, because it is quite a remarkable thing that in the in that pandemonium of vice where lust and cruelty abounded, God still has some of his jewels lying on dunghills, Spurgeon says. So I think we all, from films and from just history, realize that the Roman Caesars were very wicked men, most of them were, and that the palace was sort of the center of all evil. Now, Lightfoot was a 19th century New Testament scholar, and he found some striking parallels between the names that Paul lists in Romans 16, where he's writing to the Romans, and he's listing these names of people he's greeting, and members of Caesar's household on Roman documents dating from the time of Paul. He did some research on this, and this was his conclusion. He's saying, as a result of his investigation, we seem to have established a fair presumption that among the salutations in the Epistle of Romans, some members of Caesar's household are included. And one of those names, which is really interesting, is Narcissus. Now, Narcissus is listed in Romans in that passage. And Narcissus was in the court of Claudius. Claudius was the great uncle or grand uncle of Nero, and he was a freed slave who served Claudius. He would have still been around at this time. It's not clear that it's the same one, but it's an interesting comparison. He was raised to the office of praetor, which is just below consul, which is pretty much just below emperor. It's a pretty big title in Rome, and for a freed slave to be a praetor was pretty amazing thing. And Narcissus was certainly of the household of Claudius and may well have extended over into Nero's reign as well. But Lightfoot apparently, in his time, went back and looked at some of the Roman documents and matched up names with some of this list that's there. So that was kind of an interesting thing. So MacArthur, I think, calls this the joy of the saints, because it is a joy to all saints to hear of salvation and to hear of salvation wherever that occurs. But because the Philippians were Roman citizens, they may well have known some or one or two of the people that were working in the palace. They may have been acquainted with them, and so it is interesting that Paul may be telling them something that would bring them great joy to hear that some of those folks had been saved. He doesn't list out the names here, but they may be aware of some of these people that are there. Okay, so I guess our logical question is, or what, at least it was for me at this point, is who are these guys? Who are these Caesars that we're talking about? And what we can see here is that at the time of Christ's birth, it was Caesar Augustus, who was Octavian Caesar, the nephew of Julius Caesar. And at the time of Christ's death, it was Tiberius. And at the time of Paul's beginning his ministry, it was Caligula, a thoroughly nasty guy indeed. He made his horse a consul.
What?
He elected his horse as consul of Rome. He was.
Is that where we get the term horse?
He was crazy, yeah. Whether it was lead poisoning from the plumbing and the plates, there's a lot of things. Whether it was inbreeding, whatever, Caligula was off his nut, yeah. And then at the founding of the Philippian church, it was Claudius. But now at the time of our writing, of the epistle, it is Nero. Now, the epistle is dated anywhere from 61 to 64. I think it has to be earlier, and I'll tell you why in a minute. I think it has to be earlier than 64. But here's our guy. Claudius Caesar Augustus Germanicus. Now, they were like popes a little bit. They took on names when they became the Caesar. Nero, obviously, must have been his name. Claudius was, of course, the man that preceded him. Caesar was an allusion to Julius, but also it became the name of the ruler. You may not be aware of this, but Kaiser in Germany and Tsar in Russia are all taken from the word Caesar. And they saw themselves as the Holy Roman Emperors. And so it was no surprise that when Hitler came into power in Germany, he had a lot of Roman trappings about him. They saw themselves as not necessarily reincarnated, but as taking on that role of ruling the world as the Caesars had done. But our friend Nero here had a pretty troubled existence.
Roman Empire emperor from 54 to 68, and then last and the last in the Julio-Claudian dynasty. Nero was adopted by his great uncle Claudius to become his heir and successor, and like him became emperor with the consent of the Praetorian Guard. Nero's mother, Agrippina the Younger, was implicated in Claudius's death and Nero's nomination as emperor. She dominated Nero's early life and decisions until he had her murdered 5 years into his reign. Lovely.
Yeah, not a good thing for Mother's Day, is it? sorry about that. but you can see that, you can see that things were not too...
She had a lot of power to be had murdered.
Yeah,
she
yeah.
Yeah.
But what Nero is best known for is the fire. The Great Fire of Rome. It started on the evening of the 18th, 19th of July in the year 64. Now that's why I believe that this epistle must have been written before this, because this certainly would have risen to the level of something to be mentioned. If he didn't have to be evacuated from that house, at least there would have been a great consternation and upheaval in the city. And it is for that reason that I think that this epistle must have been written earlier than 64, or at least before July, because otherwise it seems like it would have been mentioned. Also, many of the Romans believed that that Nero did it on purpose to clear the top of the hill for his new palace, the Domus Aurea. And he sees, we know this from history, that he seized the Christians as scapegoats and burnt them. Now, Paul was the highest profile Christian within reach of Nero, and I can't imagine that he would have survived had it been at this time. So that's another reason that I think it must have been written a bit earlier than this, because I don't think he would have fared too well had he been in the clutches of Nero about this time. Well, they finally had enough with nutty Nero. And so whether he was captured and executed or whether he committed suicide when he was advised of his death sentence from the court in absentia, he departed this life in 68 A.D.
Didn't Titus leave the siege of Jerusalem to come back and deal with this?
Vespasian did, not Titus.
Not Titus?
No. Oddly enough, I'm going to get to that too.
Good.
Fascinated by history, I have a rabbit trail here that I've gone off on. Okay. Now, because life is so terrible in the court of the king, Chrysostom stops in the middle of his commentary and he writes this poetical thing. I was just really taken by this, and I think others have read this, and I think Shakespeare read this. Somebody read this for us?
The king? Not even he liveth a life free from care, but one burdened with much tribulation and anxiety. For look not to his diadem, but to his sea of cares, by which the crown is produced for him. Nor look to his purple robe, but to his soul, which is darker than that purple. His crown doth not so closely bind his brow as care doth his soul. Nor look to the multitude of his spearmen, but to the multitude of his disquietudes. For it is not possible to find a private house laden with so many cares as a king's palace. Violent deaths are each day expected, and a vision of blood is seen as they sit down to eat and drink. Nor can we say how oft he is disturbed in the night season and leaps up haunted with visions. And all this in peace. But if war should overtake him, what could be more piteous than such a life as this? What evils has he from those that are his own? I mean those who are under his dominion. Nay, and of a truth, The pavement of a king's house is always full of blood, the blood of his own relations.
Mm-hmm. Oh. Does anybody see Macbeth in there?
Yeah. Makes me wonder why you'd want to be president or the head of anything.
Yeah.
Yeah. Chrysostom felt strongly enough about this to just kind of pause in the middle of what he had to say about these verses and pen this. I found it just amazing.
So this was in his commentary of this passage.
Yeah,
interesting.
Yeah. Wow. Yeah. Okay. Now, getting back to what we were up to. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. This is the closing passage. Now, Paul has come full circle here. Because he begins with grace. He begins with grace and he ends with grace.
Amen.
That is exactly, and he ends most all of his letters with a prayer of grace to the believers. And John concludes this way.
The resource all believers need most is the grace that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is the unmerited favor or undeserved love of God in Christ that brought about believers' redemption. God's work of grace in believers' lives will continue until their glorification.
Right. And that is why Paul felt it was so important too, that grace of Christ upon them as he greeted them and as he concluded. Okay, for Bill's sake, and my sake, because I got into this. The first Roman Jewish war, there were three. The other two were smaller rebellions much later. The last one was in the hundreds, 130s. This is the one we all remember and know about. Rebellion by the Jews against the Roman Empire. Okay. So what had happened here is there was building tensions between the Jews and the Romans. Taxation, they were protesting against taxation, and they actually began to attack Roman citizens, some of the zealot groups. Mm-hmm. So the Roman governor, Cecius Florus, responded by plundering the temple, and he launched a raid into the city, arresting numerous, senior Jewish figures. So having that occur...
The Romans didn't like it.
Yeah, well, the fuse was lit at that point, and the Roman military garrison in Judea was quickly overrun by the rebels. And King Agrippa, who was a Roman sympathizer, and the Roman officials fled Jerusalem. And because of that, Cestius Gallus, who was the military governor in the eastern provinces, brought the 12th Legion, which was named Fulminata. They all had names, armed with lightning. It was based in Syria. He brought them to restore order. But the rebels, who at this point were stronger than the Legion, ambushed the Legion and defeated them at the Battle of Benarum. 6,000 Romans were casualties in that, and the Legion lost its aquila. So what is an aquila, you ask? Well, that's an aquila.
Oh.
That bird up on the top there. In fact, in Latin... the word aquila means eagle. So that's what an aquila is. And you didn't lose that, whatever. In fact, there's a whole film out there somewhere about going to get that back when the British barbarians took it away from them. Mm. So that was a total dishonor to a legion. And this really, as a famous Japanese general once said, they had awakened a sleeping giant and filled him with a terrible resolve. So what happened then is, with the untimely death of Nero, what we just saw, Vespasian, who was then the general and commander of the eastern provinces, was recalled to Rome and made emperor in 68 AD. He came in after him. Titus then moved to besiege Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now, it tells me that the first two walls of Jerusalem, there were three walls at that time, and the first two were breached in 3 weeks. It was quick. But the third wall was the strongest and the thickest, and the rebels had concentrated in there, and it was not penetrable. They held the Romans off for quite a long time behind that third wall. But Following a 7-month siege during which infighting with the various Zealot groups resulted in the burning of their food supplies, they shot themselves in the foot, you might say. After a 7-month siege, Jerusalem fell to the Romans. If you want to read about this, Josephus covers this action. The Tower of Antonio fell over and crushed a lot of people. There was some very interesting side notes to this. You can find that there. So at that point, Titus returns to Rome, and he left the 10th legion, Cretensis. That was the legion that was left to wipe up the last bit of it. And the remaining Jewish strongholds were defeated, culminating in the siege of Masada in 73-74. So it was Vespasian who was recalled. Titus was his son, and Titus remained to govern the army at that point. So here's kind of here's the scorecard, as I call it. The players. On the Roman side, those that I've mentioned, Florus, Gallus, Vespasian, Titus, Agrippa. I don't know how much help Agrippa was. And you see the numbers. The Roman guard that was overcome was only 3,000. But the Syrian legion was 30,000. And you see on the Jewish side, they only had about 25. So that was quite a defeat at Beth-Horon. And then when they came against Jerusalem, they had 5 legions, which is nearly 80,000. And as far as we know, the Jews didn't have any more than that. On the Jewish side, Pharisees, Sadducees, peasants, Adiabene volunteers. You might be wondering about them. Adiabene, the kingdom of Adiabene was there, quite a distance away. So I'm not sure, maybe they saw writing on the wall and said, if we can stop the Romans here, we won't have to worry about them over here. I don't know, but they had participants in there as well. And then you can see the generals on the Jewish side. Ben-Gurion is an interesting name because there's a modern-day general from the founding of Israel that's Ben-Gurion. Menahem Yehuda is an interesting name, too. He is kind of a legend amongst Jews of the old days. He was a warrior. There were Zealots, Edomans, which were from where Edom was before. The Sicarii were a faction of Zealots. There were several factions, and, of course, warring with each other. That's how they burnt up the food and lost the war. But, that was kind of the lay of the... This was the first Jewish war from 66 and following. So, with that, we finish our passage.
Thank you for joining us and listening to this message from the Ministry of Grace Providence Church in Cerritos, California. For more information, visit our website at www.graceprovidencechurch.org.